We see Jehovah's shining face in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject we are studying as we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism. We see his face in Philippians 2 this evening. Philippians 2, we'll read the first 18 verses. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word, on the basis of Philippians 2, many passages, both Old and New Testament. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us regarding the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does that in Lord's Day 14. You find that on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Remember that the Catechism is taking us through the Apostles' Creed, line by line, sometimes word by word. Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections, and this section is on the Son, whom we are studying now. Lord's Day 14, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved of God, in the last number of weeks that we have been studying the Son, second person of the Trinity made flesh, we have been facing the question that our Lord Jesus Christ puts to us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" An important question, for faith will always, true faith, answer that question in accord with the way God has revealed that Son of Man in sacred Scripture. And true faith is necessary, for one cannot know himself, a redeemed child of God, except by faith. The Catechism has been teaching us, then, to answer that question the Lord puts to us in Matthew 16, the right way, by examining first the main names for our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Names reveal much about who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he came to accomplish on behalf of the covenant of grace. Now, in Lord's Day 14, the Heidelberg Catechism, following still the Apostles' Creed, switches gears a bit and begins to take us through the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. To answer the question properly, "Whom do you say that I am?" To have true faith, grounded in right knowledge in him, one must know about his coming into the world through this unique birth, and must know what that means for him, know what that means for you, and know what that means for the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. Turning our attention, though, to the incarnation and virgin birth, we don't necessarily have to leave behind a discussion of Christ's names. There is, after all, that name that our Lord Jesus himself used when he put that question to his disciples and to you and to me in Matthew 16. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And one of the things, of course, that we must say in response to that question then is, "Lord Christ, among all the other things that thou art, surely we must confess what you have just said, that name, you are the Son of Man." That name, Son of Man, is in fact the name that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses most frequently to refer to himself while he was upon the earth. He uses it in reference to himself 30 times just in the gospel account of Matthew. It's a name that the Lord takes from the Old Testament, a prophetic name about himself, Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel's vision of the Lord Christ ascending into heaven, Daniel calls him the Son of Man. That name highlights the subject of Lord's Day 14, the incarnation. It is the name that is the counterpart to the name that we looked at last Sunday, Son of God. Jesus, in his person, is the second person of the Trinity, the natural and eternal Son of Jehovah God. But he is made flesh by virtue of the miracle of the incarnation, so that at the same time he is Son of God, he is also Son of Man, bearing the same essence of man, fully human. That's what the Catechism emphasizes here in Lord's Day 14, the humanity, the you and me-ness of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And that's what Jesus himself emphasized in his own use of that name for himself, Son of Man. "I am the one, though God himself has condescended to you, come to you, to walk among you, to be you. And understanding that about me is also a vital part in your getting me right." Getting Jesus right, the incarnation. Let's notice first the meaning. Second, the humiliation for him to do this. Third, the profit for you and me. The meaning, the humiliation, and the profit. The word incarnation means in fleshing. It comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. For some of you that maybe know a little bit of Spanish, the Spanish language took the Latin directly over into it. The Spanish word carne means meat or flesh. In carne, in fleshing, to come in our flesh. That's what the incarnation is. It's the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, coming into our flesh. The truth of the incarnation is not stated more plainly, more gloriously anywhere in Scripture than in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, which we read this evening. We can draw the truth of the incarnation out of that text and out of the Catechism's teaching of the incarnation, as the Catechism draws from that text and from all the passages of Scripture that teach the incarnation. We can draw that truth by asking four questions. First, who became incarnate? Second, what was it exactly that he became incarnate? Third, how did it happen? And fourth, what is the result? So first of all, who? Who incarnated himself, enfleshed himself? Philippians 2 verse 6 tells us that it was one who is being in the form of God that did this. Who being in the form of God, verse 6 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought not something to be grasped. It wasn't something he had to grasp at to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. That being is more to Jesus, people of God, than what you see in the manger on Christmas morning. His person is a being that is in the very form of God and has always been in the form of God. That word being in the text, being in the form of God, indicates an essence that is unalterable, that ever will be, whatever it is. And whatever it is the form of God. And that word in the Greek language does not merely mean a hollow outline of God or a shadow of God. You might think that with the English word there, form, that it just means an outline of something, but that's not the case. Being a being in the form of God means in the depths of the inner essence is God. There is another Greek word that refers to the shadow, the form, the outline that you see. It's the word fashion that's used in verse 8 here. This word refers to the essence, what he is at his deepest, most being, form essentially of God. He is in his essence Godness, everything that God is, the attributes, the qualities of God, saying that his personhood is God himself. It's what Jesus refers to when he speaks of the glory that he had before the world was in John 17, verse 5. Before I ever came in human flesh, before there was any creation, before there was this earth, the stars, the galaxies, there was this being in the form of God in eternal relationship with the Father, so that the Father and Son related to each other in the Holy Spirit, in the triune life of God, in eternal love. There was no subordination of the Son to the Father there, but they were co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, Father and Son. And always will be. He didn't cease to be that being. He didn't cease to be the Son of God after he comes incarnate, after he enfleshes himself. The Catechism says, God's Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took to himself our human nature. Sometimes there are some who try to use the passage we read tonight, Philippians 2, to say that he did in fact cease to be God when he became incarnate, and that now he's only a man. They refer to that phrase in verse 7 to try to say that, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, in the Greek language, emptied himself. Being in the form of God, emptied himself. And the question immediately in your mind is, well, emptied himself of what? And these would say he emptied himself of his divinity. He took off his godness so that he is not God anymore. He ceased to be God and became only a man when he enfleshed himself. But that can't be, and it can't be according to the text itself. Verse 6 has said, as we've just expounded, that he is being in the form of God. Remember that that word means something permanent that can't be removed. And that he is this in his deepest essence. This is who he is. But you can't empty yourself of your essence, of who you are, or you would cease to exist altogether. If that's what the text means, then that would mean he just disappeared. He ceased to be. Besides that, the Greek language has it, he continuously is being in the form of God. Not until he emptied himself, he was, and now he's not. But even after he emptied himself, he's still in the form of God. I'll tell you what that means, that he emptied himself, in just a moment, second point of the sermon. But for now, know that even textually here, not even speaking to the rest of Scripture, but even textually here, it cannot mean that he emptied himself of his divinity. He remains fully 100% God, even after he enfleshes himself. His person is the full second person of the Trinity. So, there are four questions. The first one, who? Who enfleshed himself? The second person of the Trinity, whoever remains fully that, did so. What did he do? What does it mean to become incarnate? Verses 7 and 8, Philippians 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself a humanity, a human body, a human soul, a full humanity. He added that to himself. He didn't take away his divinity and then become this, but he is this and then added to himself a human body and soul. There's three words there in verses 7 and 8 that describe this humanity and that show that it was a full and real humanity. Those three words are form, likeness, and fashion. First, form. He took upon himself the form of a servant. The word there is the exact same word for form we just talked about in verse 6 when it says that he is a being in the form of God. Remember, that word means essence of something, the deepest part of what that thing is. We already saw in verse 6 that he's the very form of God, the godness of God. And now we're told that in addition to that, he takes upon himself the very essence, formness, of man. So we're being told here in this text that he now has two forms. He has two essences, God and man together. Everything that makes up the essence or being of a human, he has now added to himself a real human body, a real human mind, a real human soul, emotions, thoughts. He's man. Second word is the word likeness. Was made in the likeness of men. The Greek word begins with the prefix homo, which you know means the same. He took on himself a nature the same as the nature of man, sin accepted. It's the same as you. It's the same as me. His body that he walked around with was not just a shell. It wasn't just a covering so that if you poked him, divinity would pour out and not human blood. Don't think of it like a hollowed out body and then the second person of the Trinity was poured into him, flipped the cap on. In a real, full human body, human mind and human soul, same as you and me. Did other men cry? So did he. Did other men feel pain? So did he. Did other men eat? So did he. Did other men love? So did he. Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, is completely wrong when it says the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Yes, some crying of babies is sin, rebellious crying, but not all crying of babies. He cried. He cried as a baby like you and me, yet without sin. Third word is fashion, being found in fashion as a man. That's the word that refers to what you see on the outside. He lived a real human life. I saw him as a real human man. He lived with the real human people that were around him, as you would expect someone who dwelled amongst that real human people to live. He didn't drop out of the sky as a man from another world or from the future with different clothes and different hairstyle from these people. But he lived as a member of the human race into which he entered. He ate with the people and ate the things that the people around him ate. He adopted the way of life, if it was not sinful. That was the way of life of the people around him. He became a carpenter like his father, because that's what you do if you're a son of a carpenter. He thought like a Jew in his human nature, because he became a real human amongst those real humans. He even revealed God's truth in a very God-ordained, God-prepared Jewish way. He taught in parables. He used the customs of his day in those parables. He came into a specific time and a specific place, and he lived a real human life in fashion as a man. Who, second person, remains ever the second person? What added to himself this real humanity? Third, how? How did the second person do this? Take to himself a real humanity and yet remain truly and fully God? Well, first of all, let's notice that it was he who did it. This infleshing of himself was not something that was simply done to him, that he was unaware of, that came upon him suddenly. It was a willing act on his part as the second person of the Trinity. Notice in Philippians 2, the activity. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And the Catechism 2 picks this up. He took to himself a very real human nature. No other babies that are born in the history of the human race play a willing role in their own birth. But this one did. Jesus did. He willed to come into human flesh. He did it through the virgin birth. He did it by taking an egg of a virgin woman, uniting the humanity in that to his divine personhood. And by growing in that humanity in the womb of Mary, by passing in his humanity, now connected to his divine personhood through the womb of that virgin. He did it by taking to himself a humanity from a real human mother, while never having a human father, so that through his mother he took a very real humanity, the flesh and blood of Mary, the genes, the chromosomes of Mary, becoming fully human, yet at the same time able to remain fully God, because his Father is only and ever the first person of the Trinity who beget him from all eternity. He did this with the power of the Holy Spirit. What the angel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, Mary. As the Catechism say, picking that up, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, he took to himself this human nature, the life-giving Spirit who in the beginning hovered over the chaotic mass and brought life is the same Spirit who hovers now over Mary's womb and brings life. He is the stitcher, the uniter of the divine and human together in the womb of the Virgin, so that the result is that in this baby that coos and cries for mother's milk, there is a being who is fully God, no less God than before this happened, but who is now also fully man, and a being who is completely, utterly sinless. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. His Father was God. Original guilt is imputed through the headship of Father. He had no earthly father. The pollution of Mary is held back by the Spirit. Sinless. He's us, but sinless. Never get tired of making baby visits. It's one of the most joyous things to do as a minister. Every time a baby is born, it's a miracle beyond comprehension. And I pray that I, and that we never get dulled to the miracle that it is. This being comes outside of a being in which it was growing. And it breathes, it lives, it has synapses firing, it can grow and develop, it can think, it can reflect on its own existence, it can communicate and interact. It doesn't have to be plugged into the wall to work. It sits there and works. But if we think that the birth of our babies, beloved, is wondrous, and we ought to, how much more the birth of this child? The impossible has happened. Fully God, fully man, from our human race, with our blood pulsing through his veins, with our genes in his system, yet somehow escaping the sin that is a stranglehold on every single other person who is born into this human race. But if he's really sinless, beloved, and he is, can he really be our sympathetic high priest, as Hebrews 4, verse 15 says he is? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But doesn't that "yet without sin" part somewhat negate his ability to be a sympathetic high priest? If he is like his brethren in all things, sin excepted, then how can he be a high priest who is really touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Isn't sin in the battle against sin one of our greatest infirmities? Don't we need a high priest who can sympathize with this infirmity too? How we long to be understood, don't we? There's something about us that we seek the understanding ear. There is a comfort in knowing that another understands. The one who has cancer wants to talk with another one who has cancer because they understand. The mother with young children wants to talk to other mothers who have young children because they understand. Hebrews 4 tells me he's a sympathetic high priest, that he understands, and that therefore I am to speak to him. I am to pray to him. I am to speak to him of my sins and my struggles. But when I speak to him about that, does he really understand that? He is in all points like me, except this. He's sinless. Can you really understand my battle, my turmoil? Certainly there is a part of it that is a mystery, beloved, that we can't get into. But it is true. He was really tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Consider the following, at least. First of all, in his full humanity, Lord Jesus Christ knew human desires that could not be fulfilled, even if he did not know sinful ones. Desires in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful if they are not desires for things that are unlawful or lawful things in an unlawful way. There are, of course, sinful desires. Desires that are sinful even if we never give in to them and never carry out an act. The desire itself is sinful, but not all desires are. We desire to eat when we are hungry, and that's not a sin, to desire to eat. When he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness to eat bread, he desired to eat that bread. He had a full human desire for bread. He was hungry. And it is not sinful in itself to desire to eat bread when one is hungry. The bread is good and fine. But to actually carry out that act, to eat it now in these circumstances, under this temptation, would be rebellion against Jehovah God. You can't act on it. So he desired the bread on the level of a human desire to eat. But he didn't desire to eat it in opposition to God's will. And therefore he was free from rebellion in his heart, even when he was hungry and had a natural desire to eat bread that he could not eat. It's different for us. So often when we desire something, even if it is a good thing in itself, so often we even desire good things with so many sinful reasons and motives. When we desire something, even if it's right, God says no. It's a part of us that desires it precisely because God says no. There's a rebellion in us, in our desires. He didn't have that in any of his desires. He was sinless. But even then, he can understand, beloved, what it is to have unfulfilled desires, for he had them in his humanity. And he can understand something of how hard it is to have them and not be able to fulfill them. That gives him an understanding of our battle against sin, even as he remains sinless. What about our indwelling sin? There's an aspect to our sin that is so horrible because it dwells in us. It's always inside of us and always pulling at us. Did he experience that? Can he sympathize with that? With the fact that I have to constantly fight against this or that and have to constantly fight being hypercritical of people all the time or constantly fight being scared so that I never say what's right to somebody, or fight an addiction? Does he understand that constant battle with indwelling sin? Did he become me like that? Can he sympathize with that? On one level, of course, we have to say no. He doesn't know what it's like to desire sin and have that in him, in his nature. And thankfully so. If he did, if he went that far in becoming us, he couldn't take us out of that experience, out of that sin. He couldn't cover our wickedness. But again, he does know what it's like to have unfulfilled desires. And on that level, he can understand this too. And then, don't forget this. He knows something of our struggle from his taking all of our sin upon his own humanity, bearing it upon himself, especially on the cross. There's a mystery here, beloved. We have to be careful with it. But there is something astounding. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, when the scripture says, God hath made him to be sin for us. He didn't commit any of it. He was never tempted. He never felt the rebellion to do it. But he didn't just legally have it in his account over there removed from him either. He was made sin for you and for me. All of our sin came upon him. He bore it. Even the struggle with indwelling sin, he bore it as though it was his. And though he was not tempted to do it, bearing it, I am convinced, he could see something of what it was like to be us, to battle as we battle, became us. Yet without sin in this incarnation. He understands, beloved. He does. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows our struggle. He knows our pains and our burdens too, our other pains, trials in this life. He knows what it's like to cry out of the depths. He experienced those depths in his soul. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at his cry on the cross, forsaken of God. He knew pain greater than any one sitting here this evening will ever know pain. All of his pains and trials came upon him with the curse of God upon him for you and for me. Any trial that we bear comes not with God's curse, but comes with his blessing. He knows. He became us. Turn to him in prayer. Come to him. He understands more than you think he does. And not only that, he's able to give you exactly what you need in the midst of that pain and struggle and in the temptation that you are faced with. And he's able to take you out of it one day too. That's the who and the what and the how and the result. Now let's see, beloved, this was humility beyond compare. God himself would also at the same time make himself so us to rescue you and me from what we are. Philippians 2 emphasizes that this incarnation was humiliation for him. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of a cross. It's humility. It was an emptying of all of his glory and honor. That's what the emptying is that we were talking about earlier. He empties himself. He makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself not of his divinity, but of the glory and the honor that he should have as the divine one. He took off not his godness, but he took off the glory and the honor of that godness when he added to himself this humanity, hiding his glory behind what he took to himself. He took the form of a servant. Not only did he take to himself our humanity, body and soul, but doing so, he came into a servant in that humanity. He didn't become a king who would rule over great nations in our humanity, but he became the lowest of the low amongst us. He was born in a filthy stable. All his life, a reproach. He was abused and shamed and rejected and scorned. And this is God himself in human flesh. He humbled himself all the way to serving God's people by dying the death of a wretched cross, rejected of heaven and earth. the death that, it is said, was like dying 1,000 deaths before you ever died. The one who, being in the form of God, hid his glory and humiliated himself. In fact, Philippians 2 is the great passage in Scripture on Jesus' humiliation and then subsequent exaltation. And that really is what the Catechism is starting to do here, Lord's Day 14, anyway, as it continues to teach us to get Jesus right. Having taken us through the names of the Lord, it's now starting to take us through the steps of his humiliation, of his birth, his suffering, his death, descent into hell, burial. And then it will take us back up through his exaltation, resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of God and coming again. His incarnation is the first great drop. It's the first great step of him humiliating himself in order to rescue you and me. That the Son of God in all his divine glory would allow himself in our humanity to be beaten and to be crucified, though he created every fiber and every muscle of the arms that nailed him to that cross, though he created and upheld every vocal cord that cried out that day, "Crucify him, crucify him." Here is the character. Here is the character. Astounding love of your God in Jesus Christ, beloved. Someone who recruits employees for companies once said that the way you tell an employee of good character is not just by how they react to being on the bottom of the totem pole, but maybe even more, it's about how they handle themselves at the top. It's not only about what they do without privileges, but maybe the greatest test of character is what they do when they have privilege. They use it all for themselves or to help the company, help their church, help others. Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is a being in the form of God. His privilege is to be the second person of the Trinity, the sovereign, divine maker of heaven and earth. And yet he uses his privilege to help us, rescue us, brings his divinity into the very universe he had created and that had rebelled against him, comes to rescue a people who ruined themselves. And at the cost of his own humiliating of his own self. What character, what humility, condescension, what love. And consider further that he even had to fight opposition in order to do this. In order to humiliate himself, he had to fight opposition. The Catechism points out that his mother Mary was in the line of David, and that when he came into the line of David, and he had to, for that line of David was the line of the seed of the woman that God revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15, would come and crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman that God said would throughout history always be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. So that if he was going to humiliate himself to save us, he would have to enter into the heart of this enmity. So that not only did he have to humble himself, but he had to fight against the enmity of the evil one to even be able to do so. The devil's aim was always to prevent his being born, to prevent the coming of this seed. Always, he was attempting to cut off that seed of the woman so that this Christ could not come. So Pharaoh tries to wipe out the seed of the woman by having all the babies, boys of the Israelites, be drowned in the Nile River. So Queen Athaliah tries to cut off the seed royal and almost does so. So the Philistines and the Midianites and the Babylonians are attacking God's people to wipe them off the face of the earth. So wicked Haman, at the time of Esther, seeks to commit genocide and remove the Jews from the face of the planet. Always trying to cut off the seed of the woman. And no sooner is he born than Herod tries to destroy all the babies of Bethlehem so that he must flee to Egypt for a time. Most people will only do something for others, beloved. If they're not opposed, if it's something that's going to be lauded by their fellow man. If there's opposition, back off. You don't want me to then? He engaged in the ultimate act of condescension, humiliating his own self for you and for me, and to fight opposition to do so. Do you see then, beloved, why all of this had to be? Do you see why even the fall of man was decreed, why this was the plan, that he would come to a fallen race and rescue his own out? Only this deep humiliation could ever reveal the depths of his grace and mercy. Only this could show how far he would really go, what his grace really is. What love is this? What condescension is this that he would do this? And he did it. Sometimes things are better in the mind, better in the plan. And when you actually get to the point where you have to do it, you back off. Not him. He did it. He came. For you. For me. For his people. Throughout this section of the Catechism on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the Catechism will keep coming back to this, making it personal, personal. As you watch him take each step down, and as you watch God take him back up, it will keep asking, how does each step profit you, because he did this for you? And here at the incarnation and birth of our Lord, the Catechism keeps our focus on this one step, on his birth, saying, what is the profit? What is the profit of this precisely, his incarnation? And it answers, his birth overcomes our birth. That with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth, wherein I was born. The Catechism is saying, if you compare just this step, his birth, and now to your own birth, you will see the profit of this for you. Our birth was the opposite of his. You and I were conceived and born in sin, subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. He was born spotless, free of sin. Our lives flow forth out of that depraved nature that we are born with. His life is a sinless life flowing forth out of the spotless nature he was born with. And as such, with his birth, he is able to save us from our birth. He can cover our sin with his righteousness in which he was conceived. So that in that baby in the manger, beloved, though we see so many similarities, we see the same hands and the same eyes and the same cries because he became us. we must see from another point of view a being who is so wholly unlike us. One born free of Adam's guilt. One born free of Adam's pollution. The only child who has not been strangled by that depravity passed down, and therefore the one who can rescue us from our captivity into which we were born. And who does that? By granting us a new birth. A new birth with his life into which he was born, now glorified. You ever thought about how much his miraculous birth is similar to our miraculous rebirth and regeneration? His birth is heavenly life in human flesh. Our rebirth, though it's not divine life, is his heavenly life from his glorified humanity placed in our human flesh. His birth was accomplished by him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our rebirth is accomplished by him by the power of the Holy Spirit. His birth is entirely a work of God. No man contributed to anything. Our rebirth is entirely a work of God and no work of man. We play no part in it. His birth was sinless life amidst the sinfulness of this world. Our rebirth is sinless life in us amidst the sinfulness of this world. His birth leads him through the way of the cross up to glory. Our rebirth leads us through a way of bearing our cross up to glory. And regeneration. Receive his actual life into which he was born and planted in us. It now in part and then fully overcomes our birth, saves us. And finally, beloved, the profit of this incarnation for us is that we are given the supreme example of humility to follow as we live out of that new life. It is very striking that the reason why the Apostle Paul even teaches this truth of the incarnation here in Philippians 2 is because he wants to make a very practical application in verse 5 that God's people must be humble. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. If he was willing to do this for you, are you not willing to humble yourself for another? To humble yourself, to look not only on your own things, but also on the things of others. To be impoverishing yourself, to be emptying yourself of your own glory and your own honor for the sake of another, in your time, in your money, in your emotions even, neighbor for neighbor, mothers and fathers for children, church members for fellow church members in the body of Jesus Christ. And we are like him. And we see his life in us, and we are conformed into his image. The one who humbled himself for you and me least deserved it. Amen. Father in heaven, there are not enough songs and prayers and praises we could offer to give thee sufficient thanks for this wondrous act. But receive our thanksgiving from hearts sincere For we have been saved by this one, and thee who hast sent him. In whose name we pray, amen.